The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I want particularly this morning to deal with the word came. The law was given by or through Moses. But grace and truth came by or through Jesus Christ. Now, in our study of this verse, we have seen very clearly that the law points both to grace and to truth. We can go further, and we have indeed been going further, and we can say that the law not only points to grace and truth, the law demands grace and truth if we are to be saved. But I want to go a step further still this morning, and that is to say that the law demands that grace and truth should come, and that they should come in a person, and come in the exact way and manner in which actually they have come and did come when the Son of God entered into this world. Now, this verse, as we've seen, is full of contrasts. And there is this particular contrast, as we were looking at last Sunday morning in general, between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to the things we enumerated, then we can add this, that Moses was not really essential to the law. The law was given through Moses, but it could have been given through many others. Moses was not a vital part of it. Some representative, some kind of mediator was necessary, some kind of leader. And God chose this particular man, Moses. But as I say, Moses was not absolutely essential, though he was a great man and an unusual man. And we have seen, in looking at that first verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that God gave that revelation under the Old Testament and dispensation in many parts and in many forms and at many times. And he had a succession of prophets, and to each one of them was given a part and a portion. Now, in not a single case was the particular man absolutely essential. What I mean by that is that they were but the vehicles and the channels and the instruments used by God through whom the revelation was given. And thus we find a great variety in their characters, in their abilities, in their offices, and in their works. But now, when we come to this other realm, we find that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And what I want to try to demonstrate this morning is that grace and truth could only come through him, and in the particular and precise way and manner in which they came. Moses, not essential. Jesus Christ, absolutely essential. And without him and apart from him, grace and truth could not have come at all. Now then, the question is, why? Well, the answer can be put in general, in one phrase, by putting it like this. The law, by revealing our state and condition and needs, shows that nothing but the incarnation and all that followed it would suffice. The law, I say, by exposing the exceeding sinfulness of sin and our guilt and our impotence and so on, the law really demands the God-man. It demands, as I say, the incarnation and everything that followed. It demands what is put here in these words, that the Word was made flesh and should dwell among us. It demands the coming of the Son of God from the everlasting glory, in the precise manner in which he came, and that he should do all that he did. Very well, then, let's try to analyze this and to examine it together this morning. So my first statement is this, to explain why the truth had to come in this particular way and manner through Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last Sunday morning that he alone, who, as verse 18 tells us, is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father and there in the most intimate relationship, sharing all the secrets and having a complete and entire knowledge, we saw clearly that he alone could exegete, expound, draw out, lead out the Father to us. No man could ever do this. No man hath seen or ever can see God in any sense, at any time. Not merely physical, but it includes a real knowledge and understanding of God and of his being. That is where all philosophy, as I explained, ultimately is not only foolish, but is arrogant. It's attempting something that by definition is a sheer impossibility. But here we see that the Son came. He is the fullness of the Father, and therefore he really can tell us the truth about God. In other words, God alone can reveal God. No man by searching can find out God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Of course not, can't. We are not only sinful, we are finite. God is infinite. Very well, so that we start with this essential postulate that it is only the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father who can declare him. But immediately, you see, a problem arises. We are told in the Old Testament that no man can see God and live. Now, therein lies the problem. God alone can reveal God, but man can't look upon God and still go on living because God is God. Now, there is the problem. It's a problem, I say, that is really postulated by the law, which shows us our utter inability, having revealed to us something of the being and the character and the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. The law tells us that it is idle to try to arrive at a knowledge of God. It shuts us entirely up to a revelation by God himself. But here's our difficulty. We can't look upon God and live. Now, let me elaborate this point by showing you how this gives us a real key to the understanding of the incarnation and shows us why it was absolutely essential that grace and truth, the truth had to come. Truth can't be stated to us merely. It must come. It must appear. We'll never know God until in some shape or form or manner we see God. But we can't look upon God as we are by nature and live. Now, I want to give you some further illustrations of this, just to show why it was absolutely essential that the Son of God should be born as a babe in Bethlehem, why the Word must be made flesh before we could have any knowledge of truth. There are some very interesting glimpses given into this problem in the Bible itself. Take, for instance, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, you remember, our Lord took with him Peter and James and John and went up into that mountain, and he was transfigured before them, so that his very clothes became glistening and white, brighter than the work of any fuller can ever achieve. There he was, as it were, suddenly transfigured, and his glory began to appear. And this is what we read. It's only Luke who gives us the detail. It's a very important one. In the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read something like this in verses 32 and 34. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Why were they heavy with sleep? Oh, it was this dazzling glory that was having that effect upon them. Then I read again. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, you see, the effect of a mere glimpse, as it were, of the Godhead, of the glory of God, has this effect upon the disciples, They become drowsy and heavy and sleepy and filled with fear as this cloud comes, as it were, to help them, to stand between them and the blazing sight. There's one statement of it. But let me give you another. You remember what happened to the Apostle Paul, who was still Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was a very self-confident man, a very able man, men well-versed in the scriptures, a man who taught about God and thought he knew God. One glimpse of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ strikes him helpless, blinds him, and there he is, lying blinded and helpless on the road to Damascus. What is it? Oh, he's just had a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with a naked eye, and that's the effect. And then let me give you one further illustration of it. In the book of Revelation, John at the very beginning tells us about how the revelation and the vision came to him, and this is what he says. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. He was given a vision of the glorified Lord in this symbolic manner. But the effect of that upon him was he fell as if he were dead, almost killed by it. In other words, no man can see God and live. And yet we must see God, as it were, because we'll never know the truth apart from that. And we need to know the truth. Well, the answer is the incarnation. Here is God, but in the flesh. We can't add to Charles Wesley's perfect expression of it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. There it is. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Very well, then. Here it is. At one and the same time, you get a revealing and a veiling. And it's all for our benefit. We couldn't stand the direct sight. It would kill us. And yet we must have this sight. We must have this knowledge. It is only the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father who can really declare him. And he has come, and he has done so in a way that we can bear, that we can stand. There is this sense then in which we are seeing God and yet live, because he came veiled in the flesh. His coming then makes the revelation possible to us. And as we are told at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word, which is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here is then, I say, the first matter that we have to grasp and to realize. The truth had to come in this way. The truth about God cannot finally be stated adequately in propositions. There was those revelations of it, parts and portions, bits and pieces, as we've seen, given in the old time, but oh, it wasn't enough, it wasn't adequate. It was just something to encourage the people and to lead them on. Then he comes. He has to come. It's the only way. And yet he had to come in this particular way. Otherwise the coming would but have blinded us again. So you see, we are driven to the incarnation. The Lord demands the incarnation. Otherwise we can never have any knowledge of this truth, which is God. But let's look at it also in terms of grace. Let this be our second matter, why grace had to come also in that particular way and manner. Now, the key here, of course, the way to expound this is to look at that statement of the Apostle in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There it is. That's the exposition of this. Now, God sent his Son in that particular way, made of a woman and made under the law. Why? That's the question. Why did he come in that particular way? Why are those two things absolutely essential? The answer is still that the law demanded. The law insists upon them. That is, if we are to be saved from the law. He must be made of a woman. He must be made under the law. As the verse goes on to tell us, to redeem them that were under the law. What does it mean? Well, let's work it out. Why were the two aspects necessary? And the answer can be put like this. First, our representative must be human, must be a man. Why? Well, because we are human. Now, we don't always realize this as we should. We don't appreciate its meaning as we should. Here is the problem. It is man who has fallen. It is man who has become sinful. It is man who is in disgrace. It is mankind itself that fell in man. And so the law rightly demands the punishment of man. And not only does the law demand the punishment of man, the devil likewise, in a sense, insists that our representative should be man in this way, that it was God who had made everything, and the supreme point of God's creative work was the creation of man. Man was made in the image of God. He was the acme of God's creative work. And God looked upon it all and saw that it was good, which may be translated as God looking upon it all and being proud of it and pleased with it. But the devil comes in, and he tempts men, and men fall. And apparently what God has done, and God's supreme achievement, has turned into a failure. And the devil immediately begins to taunt God with this. This man that thou hast made, look at him. Made in thine own image, the crowning act of thy great purpose in creation. There he is. Behold him. So the devil taunts God with this and with his failure, and particularly his failure in man. And therefore I say, for God to be justified and God to be vindicated, it is absolutely essential that whoever comes to redeem man and mankind and to restore mankind must be a man. A mere declaration of forgiveness on the part of God would not solve the problem. It not only wouldn't solve it from the standpoint of the law, it wouldn't satisfy it from the standpoint of the devil. Were God merely to look upon man in his fallen state and say, nevertheless, I forgive you in spite of what you've done and what you are, the devil would still have triumphed. The devil would still say, all right, that's all right, you've forgiven him, but look at him. He's still a wreck. He's still hopeless. He is still far removed from what he was at the beginning. So that a mere declaration of forgiveness would never be enough. That is where these people who would explain the death of Christ upon the cross in terms of moral influence alone have never understood the very first beginnings of the gospel. They've never even understood the incarnation, leave alone the atonement. That wouldn't solve the problem. It's not enough. In the same way, were God to send some angelic representative into this world, that wouldn't be adequate either. Because man has failed, man must succeed. God is not vindicated. God can't answer and silence the devil and his tauntings and his jeerings until he has produced a man that is perfect and that doesn't fail. So I say that our representative, our Redeemer, must be a man. He must be made of a woman. And he must truly be made a woman. He must truly become a man. A God appearing in a case of flesh, as some of those early heretics thought, those Gnostic heretics, the Cetists they're called, who said that our Lord's body was a mere appearance. Again, they missed the whole point. It would never have satisfied the devil. The devil would have said, yes, you had to send your son and put a shell of flesh upon him, because you knew that no man could ever stand up to me and to my temptations. You put up man as your supreme achievement. Very well. Show me that a man can really stand and triumph and prevail. So it is essential that he should be made of a woman, that he should truly have a real human nature, as you and I have a human nature, that he is not God in an appearance of flesh. He is truly man, made flesh, made of a woman. And the reason is, I say, that if he is to do a work for us, to satisfy God on our behalf, he's got to be one of us. Well, now then, that was why we read those portions out of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews at the beginning. Let me remind you of them again. They're so crucially important. For it became him, this is the 10th verse, and that is God, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make of the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Many sons. He's the leader of these many sons. Then take verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified, that is us who believe, are all of one. One nature. All human beings. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then follow the quotations which establish that fully. But listen to verse 14, which puts it still more explicitly. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's to say those of us who are Christians, we are the children, and we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And again he puts it negatively in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, which if you like you can translate like this, he stretched not out his hand to help angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Still, the same point is being emphasized. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now that's most important and absolutely essential and vital doctrine. We need someone to represent us, to save us. And he must be a man for these reasons. Because we are flesh and blood and have partaken of them, he himself also must be like us. He must be one of us. He must be identified with us. And so, it is essential that he should be made of a woman, that the Word truly should be made flesh. Very well, but let's go on. He had to be made of a woman, I say, and become flesh because we are human. But secondly, this had to happen because God's law must be honored and must be kept. So it's not enough to say that he was made of a woman. We've got to add that he was made under the law. That's the exposition of this John 1:17. Why? Well, for the reason that I'm giving in this way, that as our representative, he must satisfy all the demands that are being made upon us. So he's made under the law. Though he is God the Son, he is made under the law. And that means that as a man, he was subject to the demands of the law. They were all observed in connection with him. You remember when he was born? The offering of the turtle doves, the circumcision, and all these things, and he was brought up as a Jew, attended the synagogue, and was made familiar with the demands of the law. The law makes these demands on us, so they must make their demands on him. Otherwise, he is not our representative. So he is made under the law. But it is essential that he should observe this law, and that he should keep this law, and that he should do so perfectly. He can't deliver us from the curse of the law until he has rendered a perfect obedience to the law. And in his life he did so. He was made under the law in order that he might do so. He wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for us as our representative. As the second Adam, as the last man, he has rendered a perfect obedience to the law of God. Well, that's the first part of our problem, but it still leaves the other, which is that we are all guilty. We are all under the condemnation of the law. And here it is thundering against us and making its demand that the soul that sinneth it shall die. And if that happens to us, it is the end of us, and we are eternally estranged and alienated from the presence of God. But he comes as our representative. He is made of a woman. He is made under the law. Why? Well, because he's got to bear this penalty of the law. So you see again in that one chapter in Hebrews 2, we are given the perfect explanation. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's to say, he was made flesh, lower than the angels. He didn't come as an angel. He had come as an angel in the Old Testament many times, but now he comes a little lower than the angels. He comes as a man. What for? For the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of death, a grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made of a woman, made under the law, in order that the guilt of our sins might be placed upon him as a man, and that they might be punished in him. In other words, that he might die. So he had to be made of a woman. He had to be made under the law. Otherwise, he couldn't bear our guilt and the punishment of the law upon it, and he couldn't die. God cannot die. So he had to be made of a woman. He had to be made flesh, and he had to be made under the law. Very well, then, here is this astounding thing. The law demands this. The law demands the incarnation. He's got to be a man. Otherwise, he's not subject to the law. He can't honor it positively and negatively and answer all its demands. And if he doesn't do that, he doesn't save us. So the incarnation is absolutely essential for that reason. He must be a man. Otherwise, he doesn't represent us. Neither the law nor the devil would ever have been satisfied. So he had to become a man and live as he did and die as he did and be buried in a grave as he was. But of course I can't stop there. Our representative, I say, has to be a man. I now hasten to add, our representative has to be God. He has to be divine. Why? Well, for this reason, that if he had not been God as well as men, he would not have saved us, even though he had died upon the cross and was buried in a grave. If he had been man only, our burden would have killed him and destroyed him. In the sense of his eternal separation from God, death would have been too much for him. The guilt and the weight of our sins and all attached to them would have crushed him. But because he is God as well as man, and this is the meaning of the incarnation, God and man, Word made flesh, doesn't cease to be Word, but is made flesh in addition, takes unto him, as Hebrews puts it, our human nature. Doesn't cease to be God, but adds unto that our human nature. Truly God, truly man, the only begotten God who is still in the bosom of the Father, is here on earth, dwells among us, tabernacles amongst us. He is at once God and man. Now, the importance and the significance of that, you see, is this. That because he is God as well as man, he is able even to deal with the problem of death. Listen to how he puts it himself. In this selfsame Gospel of John in chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he says, doth my Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man can ever use language like that. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Where are these ridiculous people who say that what happens on the cross is that men are taking his life from him? See, they haven't begun to understand it. That's the whole error of pacifism. That it completely misunderstands what happened on the cross on Calvary's Hill. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, no one else could use such language. No one else can speak like that. No one else can look into the face of death and say, I'll deal with you. I'll go through you and emerge the other side. He's God as well as men. He is Lord even of death, though he is here in flesh. Now, this is a most important point. The New Testament goes on emphasizing it, therefore. Listen to the statement that is made by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, where he expounds this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2.23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Any men, of course, they've all died. He goes on to say about the patriarch David, he was with us, but he's dead. But this man, though he's of the seed of David, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Then there's another statement where the 16th Psalm is quoted, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's why, because he is the Holy One, because he is God as well as men. And he had to be God as well as men in order that he could bear this guilt and the law might do its work and the law might be honored. Yes, but he needs some power in addition to go through even death itself and emerge triumphant. He does in this way. So that later on he is referred to as the Prince of Life. Peter describes him to the crowd outside the beautiful gate of the temple. He says, you've crucified the Prince of Life, the author of life. Here is one that is the maker and the author of life and is therefore stronger even than death itself. And so it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul, when he comes to write to the Romans, says, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This establishes that he's God, otherwise he'd never have risen. Sin would have finished even him, though he were perfect man, as Adam was perfect man. And so again the Apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, says, death is swallowed up in victory, of course, because he is the master and the conqueror even of death. And so the epistle to the Hebrews in its way puts it like this in chapter 7 verses 15 and 16. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Here's his secret. This is the explanation of the work that he does that none other can do. So he goes on. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And there's only one who can answer to all this. It is the one who is God as well as man. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Therefore he ever liveth, etc. But listen to him himself speaking to John again in the vision in the book of Revelation. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death, keys of hell and of death. He is the master. He is the conqueror. He is the one who can bear the full weight of the demands of the law and die but rise again, conquering even the last enemy. He was made sin for us, and yet he rises triumphant o'er death and o'er the grave. Very well, you see, we are establishing this thesis that the law demands that grace should come and that it should come in the way in which it did come. That the eternal God should become a man, that the Word should be made flesh, that our deliverer is a Theanthropos, God-man, God and man, two natures but one person. And as a final thought, I suggest something like this to you. That in order that you and I might receive the fruits of salvation purchased by him in that way, our Savior must be a God-man. God and man. Oh, well, like this. Look at these aspects of this great matter. We have seen that the law has postulated that we receive new life. We need a new nature. We need a new heart, a new outlook, new everything. And it is in and through him that we receive it. He is the beginner and the originator of a new humanity. He is the firstborn among many brethren. You and I, to be saved, we need to be partakers of the divine nature. How can that happen? How can we ever receive a divine nature? How can we become partakers of a divine nature? We can't, as we are. The divine can't mix with that which is sinful. But what we receive is his nature, the nature of the God-man. We receive it from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born of him. We come out of him. He is the beginner of a new humanity, a new human nature. As one started in Adam, another starts in him. That's the new life we receive. That's the new nature that we receive. And that is why he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Salvation does not mean that our old human nature is improved. It means that we receive a new nature. We are born again. We become partakers of a new humanity, of a new human nature. But it goes beyond that. The New Testament tells us that we are in him and that we are joined to him, that the church is the body of Christ and that we are members in particular. How can this possibly be? Well, there is only one answer. It is because he is God and man. If he hadn't become man, we could never be joined to him. But as the God-man, the mediator, we can be joined to him. He's the head, we are the members, and we receive our humanity and our strength and our everything in and through him. And so we see that wonderful picture that Paul puts in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, in verse 16. Where, having said that Christ is the head of the body, he goes on, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is salvation. This is how the devil is answered. We are in him, the living head, and we receive the power, the strength, the nutriment, the sustenance. Everything comes to us from him. It flows from him, the living head, through us all. Or if you prefer it in another way, having led captivity captive and having ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Having completed the work, he was able to send down the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the marvelous and the wonderful thing is this, that the Spirit that was given to him without measure is exactly the same Spirit that is given to us. Given to him without measure, given to us in measure, but the same Spirit. The Spirit that was in him is in us. As he is, so are we in the world. Now, this would never have happened if he hadn't become man as well as God. This is the ultimate result of the incarnation and his death and all that followed from it. And lastly, I hold before you this most comforting thought about him as our great sympathetic high priest. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews keeps on repeating it. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath suffered, he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Listen again. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If he hadn't become man, he could never have been tempted. God neither tempteth any man nor can be tempted, says James in his first chapter. But here is one tempted in all points like as we are. Why? Well, he became man, he became flesh, he became incarnate, God and man, subject to temptation, under the law, made of a woman. Very well, and so this man goes on repeating it and glorying in it. And then he puts it like this in chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He must be one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And his argument is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all this for us. He knows our frame because he's been in it. He knows the heat of temptation, the difficulty of battling against the world and the flesh and the devil, because he's been here himself and he's been subject to it all. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows our ignorance, he knows our frailty. He's mixed with men and women. He himself limited his own eternal knowledge while he lived here as men. He knows, he understands. And so, when we go to the throne of grace, we can go with boldness and with confidence to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He's been here. He knows. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, from every standpoint, the law demands the incarnation. He must be God, he must be man, he must be made of a woman, he must be made under the law, and yet he must be God. And he is both. So the law was given by Moses. But thank God, grace and truth came through, or by, or in Jesus Christ. Jesus, man, Christ, the anointed of God, the eternal, the everlasting Savior. That, as I conceive it and understand it, is the way in which we are to think of Christmas and its meaning. Isn't it tragic that it becomes sentimentalized? My dear friends, this is a time for thinking even before singing. There's no value in your singing unless it's thoughtful. That's why we will have a service here tonight and not a carol service, so-called. These matters are to be understood. You can't sing unless you understand. And if our singing isn't the result of our understanding, it is almost a mockery and perhaps something even worse. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came. They had to come. It's the only way in which we can ever know grace and its blessings, and ever come to know God, and to rejoice in him, and to glorify him forever. I say again, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh.